Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother David Noble. The theme for Brother Noble's classes this week is Behold, I Come Quickly, Preparing for the Return of Jesus, Exhortations from the Apocalypse for Those on the Doorstep of the Kingdom. Today's class is entitled, Hear What the Spirit Saith Unto the Ecclesias. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother David. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you. Well, we continue our reflection upon the return of our Lord and our need to be prepared. And as such, our preparation is critical. And Jesus is going to come suddenly upon our generation. And therefore, Jesus stresses to us the need for watchfulness, to keep awake spiritually, being active in our service to the truth. So how are we in our preparation? Are we actively watching for him? Is our vision and expectation looking out with our head held up, looking for his return each day? Our initial class focused on the message of Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Well, we're going to consider another element of this verse a little later this morning. But we're first going to start off at the beginning of Revelation with a very, very high level examination of Revelation chapter 1-4. We know that John receives the apocalypse while he is in exile on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Asia, which corresponds to modern Turkey today. And we believe that he's approximately 90 years of age at this point. So he's an older and respected brother. And though he's in exile, he's not despondent. And he writes really a very encouraging and enthusiastic and perhaps one of the more relevant sections of the scriptures for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and those seven letters to the ecclesias in Asia. And those seven letters are representative of all ecclesias. It doesn't matter what ecclesia you're in. It doesn't matter what country you're in. And it doesn't matter what age you are in. It seems that every situation in ecclesial life is adequately represented in these seven letters. And that's pretty remarkable. No matter where we are ecclesially in the world, there is relevance for our ecclesias in these seven letters. And we can see the mastery of the Spirit in picking these seven ecclesias to represent different conditions in different ecclesias throughout all ages. Well, certainly, yes, the chance of any one of our ecclesias today aligning exactly with one of the seven ecclesias in Asia is pretty slim. However, it isn't that we're trying to match our ecclesias to one of the seven. Rather, we're to get those seven letters and look into them as if those seven letters are a mirror. And when we look into that mirror, we should see attributes of our ecclesia. You know, we can come to see our strengths and our own weaknesses in the ecclesial situations mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. In Brother Bedwell's book on the seven letters, he writes, "The age in which the New Testament was written was a materialistic age. The inhabitants of the cities were interested first and foremost in making money and enjoying the comforts and luxuries that it provided. And one of the reasons for the materialism was the failure of the old Greco-Roman religion. But the basic cause was the view of the cosmos provided by Greek science. A multiracial materialistic society in which there was sexual license and a conflict of science and religion." Well, it seems he's describing our generation in age, doesn't he? People are worried about making money and the comforts it provides. Why? Well, they have no confidence in popular religion because science opposes it. And we find that could be describing our own age. Therefore, we find that these seven letters are relevant to our situation because believers then and now can be influenced more than they realize by the influence of the age in which we live. And that, brothers and sisters, starts getting really to the nugget of today's class. Now, here's what I find interesting, and I would like you to contemplate for a moment. You know, Revelation begins like a letter, right? John has a salutation that he starts out in verse 4 of chapter 1, saying, John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a salutation that's not unlike many of Paul's letters. And if you or I were writing this, we would likely have a very similar opening, and then we'd probably proceed right through the specific letters to each of the ecclesias. But the Spirit doesn't do that with John. Rather, in verses 12 to 17, John describes a vision that he receives of one like unto a son of man. And then after this vision is presented, the apocalypse moves into the specific letters. And then in Revelation chapter 4, which we considered Sunday in the exhortation, John records another vision, which now portrays the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem. Well, it's certainly worth considering why Revelation 2 and 3 is presented between the vision of Revelation 1 and the vision of Revelation 4. Why is that? It doesn't seem, you know, maybe on the surface to make logical sense. Why not introduce the letters to the seven ecclesias and then go right into that content and then present the vision? What is the message that the Spirit's trying to get across by placing Revelation 2 and 3 between Revelation 1 and Revelation 4? And I believe there is a helpful lesson for us by the positioning of Revelation 2 and 3 between those two visions. Now, we don't have time to do a deep dive into those this morning, nor can we really look in a deep dive into the opening vision of Revelation 1. But we know that it presents to us a composite image in the vision. It's a composite image of one like unto the Son of Man. It's representing the multitudinous Christ, having both Christ as the head and the immortalized saints, his bride, incorporated into a single image or symbol. And for us to be with Christ in this capacity, well, it means we're immortal, right? And if we had the time, I'm pretty confident you'd all agree with me where this vision is positioned in time, because it's positioned after the resurrection and after judgment. It seems very early on after that, just as we are going forth from Sinai to bring judgment upon the kingdom of men and to begin the process of converting the world into the kingdom of God. So we're going forth united together with our Lord at this point. And a review of the various attributes of the image and the details provided in Revelation chapter 1 kind of prove that out for us. In addition to that, though, what seems to be the thrust of Revelation chapter 1 when you read it, you know, as you sit down and you read it and you go through it a couple times, what's that impression you get from it? Well, it's not only that the kingdom of God is coming, but you get the sense of the kingdom of God is really rushing upon you. It's coming very quickly. There seems to be an urgency wrapped up into this vision. Verse 3 says, for the time is at hand, or the hour of fulfillment, the hour when all these things are going to be fulfilled is almost here. In verse 7 of chapter 1, behold, you know, listen to what I am saying. He cometh with clouds. You see, when you go through that opening chapter, there is an urgency that's wrapped up in it, that things are going to happen pretty quickly. He's virtually here already. And John, which is very typical of the book of Revelation, is using language that describes the kingdom as already being here. And what seems to be emphasized with Christ being described as almost there is that the great or the small issues associated in our ecclesial life, described in Revelation 2 and 3, needs to be seen in the light of the greater overshadowing issue, which is supposed to overshadow our whole lives, and that is Christ is coming, brothers and sisters. And he's not just coming, He's coming quickly. And what the Spirit seems to be communicating in that light is, you know, identify your problems and diligently seek God's help to do all we can to address them in the wisdom and strength of God, and to keep at it, because we want to be part of that composite image, being part of that group of saints that march from Sinai to Jerusalem and oversee the greatest transformation this world will ever see in the removal of the kingdom of men and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Well, bookend then to the seven letters is the vision of Revelation 4. And when you consider the content of the letters to the seven ecclesias, you can imagine the brothers and sisters thinking, while we have such big and unsolvable problems. And in their minds, if you know how big our problem was, you would know that it could never be solved. But just after the seven letters, we have this amazing vision of Revelation 4. And that vision of Revelation 4 is showing that the problems in the ecclesias are nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ will achieve when he comes and takes over the world. So what Revelation 4 is saying is, if Christ can change the whole world, surely we can work through the problems in our ecclesias and in our personal lives. We need to see our ecclesial situation fitting into the context of Revelation 1 and Revelation 4. We need to see the issues and the problems of ecclesial life from the perspective of the immortalized bride, as seen in this multitudinous Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And when you really think about it, that's all that really matters. The only thing that really matters in ecclesial life is our preparation for the coming of Christ in God's kingdom. And in the light of this bigger picture, some of the things that we can get caught up in really don't matter. While the bigger issue of whether or not we ought to be preparing for Christ's return becomes ignored. And what Christ appears to be saying to us is that in all the detailed and mundane work of ecclesial life, we have to get and keep the bigger perspective. Even if the challenge we face today seems insurmountable, in the company of our Lord, we can overcome and be prepared for the glorious future God is working toward if we submit to his guidance and we seek his strength. Now, as we contemplate that for a moment, let's go back to our starting lesson that was bound up in the verses of Revelation 16, verse 15. As we considered yesterday, this is a verse that applies directly to that generation contemporary with Christ's return, our generation, brothers and sisters. Behold, he says, again, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. It's very important. And brothers and sisters, an important aspect of what Jesus is saying here is that he's drawing our attention back to the seven letters. Specifically, in this verse, he's quoting from two of those seven letters. He says, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." Well, there is an echo here. Jesus is saying, "Remember what I've written to Sardis." He's quoting from his letter to Sardis. Jesus is saying, when I say to you, brothers and sisters, that live on the eve of my return, watch. Well, that's exactly what I wrote to Sardis in Revelation 3 in verse 2. And when I say, be careful to keep your garments, that's exactly what I was referencing in Revelation 3 in verse 4. What's the point? Why does Christ, in the last words that are given to us, why does he quote Sardis? Well, it seems, brothers and sisters, that he's saying there is a class of brothers and sisters who will be there when I return that are exactly the same as Sardis. The struggles of Sardis will be the struggles experienced by the brothers and sisters today. We'll turn over to Revelation 3 in verse 1, and I have the first few verses here on the screen. And again, we don't have time to go into the letter to Sardis in detail, but there are a couple key points we need to make to understand why our Lord is drawing our attention to Sardis. Jesus says at the end of the verse, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That's the key problem. Everyone in the ecclesia was totally deceived. Everyone came to the meeting and it all looked good. And they convinced themselves that it was all good. And no one stood up in any capacity and said, hey, well, let's stop and ask how we're really doing in the truth. Everyone thought they were cruising along and things were great. But they were ready to die. All their focus was on their name, their reputation. They were a living ecclesia by their estimation. And they were getting feedback from others that they had a great ecclesia. Yet by Christ's estimation, they were about to die. They were overconfident and unprepared. And Jesus is calling our attention to this, brothers and sisters, that there will be those at his coming that are like this. And that's an important warning, is it not? Well, what can be done? Well, be watchful, Christ says in verse 2. Wake up, as the ESV. Weymouth has to arouse thyself and keep awake. Christ is saying they need to take hold of yourself and shake yourself awake so you can see what's really going on in your ecclesia and in your individual lives. They thought they were terrific, so wake up and realize what's going on. Jesus also indicated in verse 2 that he had not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Their works were not complete. They were only half done. They focused just on the part that would lift up their reputation in the eyes of others. The only work that was properly done was what gave them a good appearance and would enhance their reputation. Everything else didn't matter. They wanted to please others, whereas pleasing God and the Lord didn't matter. What God thought wasn't applicable. They went through all the motions of living the truth, but the heart and the soul of the truth was not in them. And in effect, the ecclesia was drifting away from God and the truth. Well, how could Sardis fix their situation? It's there in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. It's very specific, isn't it, about what they were to remember. They were to remember how they had received and heard. He didn't say remember what you had received and heard, because that wasn't the problem. They hadn't lost the truth. There wasn't wrong doctrine in the ecclesia that's being called out by the Lord here. What they lost was how they originally had received it. When they received and heard the truth, you know, they were convinced. They were excited. They were so full of zeal, so thrilled. They had a burning love for the truth. And that's what he's saying to remember. The love of the truth and the joy and the happiness of the truth was no longer there. And he is saying, remember that, get it back and hold on to it. Guard it and make sure you do not lose it again. And then in the last part of verse 3, we've come to the real linkage with our verse in Revelation 16 and 15, and the emphasis on watching, to rouse yourself and keep awake. And as we considered extensively yesterday, there are two elements to this watching. The first is the aspect of keeping awake. When you go to sleep, you know, your eyes are shut, and it's very difficult to watch when your eyes are shut. So you have to keep awake spiritually. And the second part is important. The point of the watching was to be actively monitoring their own spiritual health. It's looking inward. And the reason they had to watch is because the world can affect you without you even realizing it. You can be affected for the worse, and you don't know it. And that's one of the most worrying things about these seven ecclesias. We may be affected without us even realizing how the world is impacting us. Verse 3 literally says at the end, look, if you don't wake up, I will come upon you as a thief, and you won't know the hour I will come upon thee. In other words, the ecclesia is being told that if you don't change, there's going to be a very big surprise when Christ comes. When Christ comes, it will be sudden. It will be unexpected. And you as an ecclesia will not be prepared for what is coming. Why? Because they thought everything was going to be okay. They were overconfident. They didn't see a need for change. And when Christ comes, they'll be totally surprised by his verdict on the ecclesia. And this allusion to the breaking in of a thief unexpectedly would have reminded everyone in this city of their history. Because Sardis is built on a hill over 1,500 feet in the air, and it has cliffs on three sides. And it was virtually impregnable. Yet on two occasions in their history, this city was taken because they thought they were safe and they were protected and could go to sleep and have little in the way of watching or protection in place because of how, you know, impregnable this city was. It wasn't needed. Well, the ecclesia was making the same mistake as that city had done in their history because they were conquered twice for not watching. They were overconfident and they thought there was nothing wrong with their ecclesia. This is the warning that's being called out to us, brothers and sisters, back in Revelation 16 and verse 15. I said earlier that Jesus was quoting for two of the seven letters here. The first was Sardis. The second is Laodicea, because in the concluding phrase of Revelation 16, 15, lest he walk naked and they see his shame, it appears that he is quoting from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. Where it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So Jesus is warning our generation, calling out to us that there will be those brothers and sisters that will be like Sardis, and there will be those like Laodicea. And that's a tough one. Because when you look at the issues in Laodicea, it appears they are worse than Sardis. Laodicea thought things were going really well too, like Sardis. Yet they had become indifferent to the things of the truth. They appear to be slack and taking it easy. And that's the true, that aspect of it was really true up to a certain point, I guess you'd say. But the problem really goes deeper than that. It says how they were neither hot nor cold, and both of those would represent positive attributes from God's perspective. You know, those are linked to zeal and enthusiasm for hot or faithfulness as it relates to cold. But they lost both, and therefore they were lukewarm. And Christ wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. And the big problem is there in verse 17 of Revelation 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They viewed themselves spiritually as being quite well off, a really mighty fine ecclesia. They boasted how well it was going and everything is fine. Yet tragically, they knew not that they were in a bad way. No one in the ecclesia had any clue how out of kilter they were. But the worst part, right in the middle of that verse, it says, and have need of nothing. Spiritually, they thought they had no need of anything. Well, that's the opposite, really, right, of that very first beatitude in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the beggars in spirit, those who understand their impoverished spiritual state, and they come to God who knows how to give good gifts unto those that ask him. Well, not so for the Laodiceans. They were self-sufficient. They were not in need of anything that God could give them. There's nothing that God can give them that they didn't give themselves. They have heaps of money. They have no major problems. You know, we have a great ecclesia that we built for ourselves. And they lost sight that God was the one doing the work. They had no zeal and enthusiasm for the truth. And they convinced themselves that they were spiritually self-sufficient and they didn't even really need God. And they took their relationship with God for granted. And no wonder Christ wanted to vomit. Well, what about us, brothers and sisters? We think of them, and how can they say we have need of nothing? But yet, it isn't that hard for us to have that same attitude. Because if we neglect to do something, then we're really saying we don't have need for it. If we neglect to do something, we're basically proving that we don't need something. Making it personal, if we neglect consistent prayer, well, we're saying to God, we really don't need prayer. If we neglect consistently reading our Bibles, we're saying, God, we really don't need to read our Bibles. If we neglect to come along and support the ecclesia, you know, particularly such like a midweek class or even a memorial meeting, we're saying to God, look, I really don't need a Bible class. I don't really need a memorial. We're voting with our feet. You know, we're basically putting up our hand and saying the ecclesia really shouldn't bother with such things. The Laodiceans neglected the basic things of the truth because they believed they didn't need them. Well, in some sense, they had refined discipleship in a way that allowed them to feel as though they had reached the pinnacle of what was necessary. And as a result, their attitude of self-sufficiency reached a point that they didn't even need God. And to top it off, they didn't know their real condition, their real spiritual assessment, that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. A whole lot of things that they didn't realize. All of these things speak of how they did not have any clue how the world, and more particularly, their flesh was impacting them. The Greek word for wretched only occurs in one other place. And you know it. It's Romans 7 and verse 24, where Paul declares, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" See, Paul is amazed by the strength of the flesh and its effect on him. It was strong, and it distracted him from the things of the truth. And this means that Laodicea didn't know how bad sin was and how it was affecting them. It totally and utterly deceived them, and they were spiritually poor and blind and naked. They no longer had their covering for sin, and they didn't know it. Well, the warning needs to be loudly heard by us, brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying there will be a class when I return that will have this exact type of problem. When you think about the history of the nation of Israel, they had that problem. And that attitude will be alive and well when I return. He's warning us to be very careful that we don't delude ourselves in the same way. Now, I want to make an important distinction here. Because sin is a reality in all of our lives, right? It's our nature. And Jesus isn't expressing concern for those that struggle with sin and recognize that their flesh is sinful, and they fall on their knees and feel grieved because of the relentless attack of sin that keeps affecting us. Those that are weighed down by the burden of sin. For us, the key is that he's the Lamb of God that has prevailed, brothers and sisters. And as we considered Sunday morning, that's the key message of the apocalypse. The Lamb has overcome, and forgiveness is readily there for all of those who confess their sins and seek it. And God be thanked that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus overcame so that we can through him. Jesus' warning is aimed at his followers that are wrapped up in the world and don't realize their true condition. The attitudes reflected in these two ecclesias is why our Lord appears to be going out of his way to get our generation's attention. That we need to wake up and we need to examine ourselves closely, openly, and honestly. We need to see ourselves as God is seeing us, to know ourselves the way our Lord knows us. And in Sardis and Laodicea, If they'd open their Bibles, they would see things from God's point of view. But no one wanted to open their Bibles. Therefore, they did not see things from God's point of view. And it's not just Sardis and Laodicea. All seven letters testify that Jesus can see things completely differently than how we see them. We can be cruising along in the truth, thinking all things are okay, and not realize the influence of the world has had on us over a period of time and how it's impacted our life in the truth. And that's the power of the lessons of these seven letters. Remember our point earlier, these seven letters are between the vision of Revelation 1 with Christ and the immortalized saints coming from Sinai in judgment, and Revelation 4 with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem and all the world at rest before him. And we're there as kings and priests. But we need to see ourselves in the context of those two visions. There's a powerful emphasis of this point, I think, of all the attributes we're given in Revelation chapter 1 of this composite image of Christ and the saints, this one like unto a son of man, is the fact that it's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we tend to think Jesus is described here as being in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. But it's the composite image that is in the midst of the seven lampstands. And that's remarkable because it emphasizes for us that Christ is wanting us to participate now with him in assessing our real position before him. If we want to be part of that composite image, then we need to consider long and hard what Jesus is communicating as our head in those seven letters. And that is strengthened further when many of the attributes of this image in Revelation 1 appear in the openings to each of the seven letters. Well, let's illustrate this further, I think, in one pretty amazing way. When we look at all the larger picture, and we step back a minute and look at all of these seven letters, there are some lessons that cut across all of them. There is this phrase that appears in all seven letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesias. Every single letter has this phrase, generally at the conclusion of the letter. They were said to each ecclesia, yet the words are directed to the reader, to he or she, to anyone reading this. Let the person hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias, plural. So there is value for us today in our age to learn the exhortations from every ecclesia. We want to comprehend what the Spirit is telling us, what is being brought to our attention. And the Spirit is saying, he that hath an ear. Now think about how the Spirit could have said this. I mean, we all have ears, right? Yet the Spirit is putting forward lessons in the apocalypse for everyone that hath ears. But not everybody will hear. Well, to better understand this phrase, we want to see how the Lord used it previously. You see, this isn't the first time we come across language like this, right? So if you wouldn't mind, turn over to Matthew 13. It's here that we have the parable of the sower. You know, it's the most known and understood parable that we have. And this parable was given in the context of why Jesus taught in parables. So it's valuable input into trying to understand a book of sign and symbol like the apocalypse. And the beauty of this parable is not only that you know it, but it's where the meaning of the parable is also clearly given by Jesus in the same chapter to his disciples as to what it meant. And we're not going to look at the parable itself, but let's pick it up in verse 10. It says there, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So again, there's our context. They want to know why Jesus is teaching in parables. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The key is there in verse 13. Therefore speak I to them parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then he makes a comparison in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Well, the parable of the sower then gives us the first thing that we learn about this phrase. Jesus is indicating that people will divide on this teaching. Some people will hear, which by implication means they will obey, and some would not. Well, this principle is directly applicable to the seven letters in our phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the Ecclesians. This is important. Remember, revelation is given to the Ecclesians. It wasn't given to the people in the world. It was given to all those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord throughout the ages. And he says to them, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And that means there is a division that's naturally here in the seven letters, brothers and sisters. Another observation we can make is that there is effort required to hear what the Spirit says. We learn this from Luke's account of this parable. Jesus says to his disciples, take heed therefore how you hear, in Luke 8, verse 18. We have to expend time and effort to hear truly. And brothers and sisters, it's worth striving for. You know, what an amazing time again to be alive. We're greatly blessed to have so many brothers that have opened up the scriptures for us. And we can stand on their shoulders and readily see the lessons with clarity and be convicted and moved by them. But it requires our effort. And if we don't, when we become then like those Jesus describes in verse 15 of Matthew 13. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. We can't afford to do that, shutting down our ears and our eyes spiritually. And there is this tendency for people to seek to not hear, right? Because they are afraid of the implications, or they're unwilling to do the work that would be required, the effort that would amount to the conversion that could heal them. It's as if they indulge the flesh in order to purposely distract or dull their perception so that they wouldn't have to confront the effort of change. And I know I have to guard against that all the time. And doesn't that reflect the age in which we live now with all sorts of distractions? You have games and sports and social media, TV, movies, all of which allow us to shape a new reality that allows us to escape and ignore the challenges we face and puts the need for personal growth on the back burner. Well, that's not hearing the voice of our Lord. Another thing along these lines is that Jesus is calling upon us to hear this, to listen intently. Casual listening won't suffice to pick up the sense of what is being said. He's drawing our attention that not everyone is going to have the will to hear. You know, Mark 7:14, it says, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto every one of you and understand. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. See, again, you have to engage your mind to hear what the voice of Jesus is saying, right? And it was back in Matthew 13 and verse 10, it said, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." But then it's an amazing thing that Jesus says in verse 12. He says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Well, this is really a wonderful and powerful thought. It's the wisdom of the Spirit to give things in parables. There's something, you know, there's some initial thought that is required to understand those things. And if a person isn't willing to put in the time to think about those things, well, you cannot understand those things. Yet for those that have a desire, those that hunger and thirst for those things, there's an essential step to get into all the other things revealed, right? You have to get that first part through, because when you do that, then for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. To those that have that initial desire, their ears are open, their eyes are perceptive, and their heart is prepared to receive. And then to them is it shall be given. And they shall have more abundance in their spiritual growth and development. They will understand these things. And it's here for all of us, brothers and sisters. This consideration of hearing what the Spirit says reminds us of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." A key distinguishing feature of the Lord's flock is that they hear his voice and they follow him. No matter whether we're newly baptized and coming to terms, you know, with the fundamentals of Jesus' teaching, or we spent decades in our discipleship, the exhortation to hear the voice of our Lord and follow where he leads is vital for all of us. But again, it requires effort. We have to have the will and desire to hear. We have to give effort and engage our minds into listening to the voice. But if we do, that voice will lead us in the path of obedience, and we will follow him. This isn't easy. I mean, we struggle with this. And we can't get down on anyone that is having trouble hearing spiritually, because that is common to us all as humans. It's a common problem. We wrestle all the time to keep the world at bay so it does not influence our thinking. But it is a struggle. It makes it at times difficult to understand things. That's why we constantly have to apply ourselves at hearing, because the flesh is the culprit behind our not hearing. The world works hard to make us dull of hearing, to close our eyes to the things of God. Therefore, we have to keep awake. Our last example, brothers and sisters, is from John chapter 6. Again, you know this context. It's the day after feeding the 5,000. And Jesus had been saying in verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And as a result of Jesus putting this forward, it says in verse 60, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" His disciples struggled with this. Having ears to hear is about the ability to comprehend and understand information given to us. And the disciples struggled with him saying, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." But Jesus goes on to say in verse 63, "It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profit nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." See, the Lord provided the clue. He had given the information necessary to properly interpret his remarks. But in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." His disciples, brothers and sisters, note that. The apocalypse is full of challenging language. It's a key to us that when we open the scriptures, especially the book of Revelation, given to Jesus Christ to give unto his servants, to give to his bride, we need to have the proper mindset to receive what is there lest we, like others, find things difficult to understand, and because of that, we don't hear our Lord, and we succumb to the pull of the world, and we don't realize it. Jesus says to his 12 apostles, "Will you go away?" Well, then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's where we need to be, brothers and sisters. That's the lesson of the apocalypse. I am the beginning and the ending. Where are we going to go? There's no other place to go. There's nothing else important in this life. This is all that matters, that we put our life between the beginning and the ending, allowing the Lord to start and allowing the Lord to finish the work that he has begun already in us. We need to continually see our current circumstances in the context of the vision of Revelation 1 and Revelation 4. We're called to our Lord's kingdom and glory. Therefore, we need to participate with our Lord now and apply his words, his teaching to our lives, so that we hear our Lord and Savior loudly and clearly from the pages of the scriptures. Let us be diligent, brothers and sisters, to hear what the Spirit saith unto the Ecclesians. And as we conclude, this isn't the only phrase that's repeated in each of the seven letters. There's another that's expressed that's critical to us as we prepare for our Lord's return, and that's the phrase, "I know thy works." And God willing, we'll pick up our study there tomorrow. Thank you for your kind attention.